One of my first jobs after college was with a consumer finance company. You know, the kind that lend money to very high-risk borrowers at very high interest rates. I think they used to be called loan sharks. But this was a banking kind of style, but it was more, I don't know. I worked there for 18 months, and it was just I could not find myself to want to do the job for much longer because of the tenor and the nature of it. Basically, what we were doing was everything the Bible describes as usury, right, in Exodus 22, Leviticus 25. And my job was twofold. First, qualifying those applying for loans, and secondarily, collecting from borrowers when they could not repay. That was my job as an assistant branch manager. And because I really hadn't had too many jobs prior to that, I didn't realize how terrible the job was. I actually was asked to follow somebody because I was doing this in upstate New York, and they have a wage attachment law there. So if someone hasn't paid back your debt, you can go to the state, file attachment on his wages. So if you could find out where somebody was working, you can be paid off for your loan or just collect money from it. Usually the interest rates were so high that the loans almost never got paid back. Anyway, I actually followed. I was asked to follow some guy one morning. I'll just tell you the story. These are usually why my sermons go long, though, but you'll enjoy this. So I about 6 o'clock, maybe 5:30 in the morning, I got up and I drove to this guy's house and parked about a block away and watched him to see if I could follow him to where he worked so that we could attach his wages and get our loan paid off. Great job, isn't it? Anyway, so I watched him. He came out. He opened the trunk of the hood of his car, unscrewed the what I thought was the air filter, and pulled out a bag that looked like it was had white stuff in it, clear bag, put it back on and got it in his car. And I'm going, this doesn't look like he's going to a job. But I followed him anyway into the downtown area. And again, it's like 6 o'clock, 6:30 in the morning, so there's nobody out. He gets out of a car. He parks behind another car. He gets out of his car, and a guy in front of him gets out of his car. And they meet in between. And the guy that he was meeting points back at my car because I was parked, again, about a block away. And he shrugged his shoulders. I don't know who that is. So they both started walking toward me. Now, I wasn't that dedicated, so I took off. I wasn't going to stay there and find out what was going on. I could tell what was going on. That was the kind of job it was. Now, doing this thing for 18 months was a real experience for me. We were told that in taking a loan application or in making any kind of an agreement for payment, we were trained to take every statement as a lie. Everything everyone told you was a lie until you could prove it true. So in a loan application, if they said they worked here, you had to verify that. They made this much money, you had to verify that. They said they had no debt, you had to verify that. You had to go through all these different TRW forms and all these things to do research and analysis to find out whether the individual is telling you the truth. Now, after doing that for 18 months, taking every word that somebody tells you as a lie first until you prove it, that plays with your mind. It plays with your thinking. And you wouldn't believe what it does for your trust in other people. I began to live in trust, distrust of everyone. I remember once my mother saying something to me, my mother, and in my mind going, she tell me the truth? That's my mother. And if you're distrusting somebody you love so dearly, what is happening to your thinking? It was affecting all of my personal relationships, including, as I said, the people that I loved. I found this to be a very miserable way to live. I eventually resigned that job because I didn't like what was happening to my mind and my thinking and my relationships with people. Now, I totally get that in the business of lending money, trust is a very unprofitable notion. You don't lend money to people because you trust them. You're going to get burned. The Bible is a great solution to that. Don't lend unless you can afford to give. That way, if they don't pay it back, it was a gift, you know. But you don't go after them and follow them to work and garnish their wages or threaten them to get your money back. It's one of the reasons I think God hates usury so much. When you get into the business of lending money for business, for making a profit, it plays with your mind. It hurts relationships. And Scripture itself cautions us about trusting in men, trusting in flesh. I'll just give you a couple of references here for the beginning. Proverbs 118 and verse 8. No, it's not 118. No, it's Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 8. It says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Confidence is a description of trust. And you're told all throughout Scripture, trust in the Lord, don't trust in man, don't trust in flesh. Psalm 118, verse 9 says this, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. This is a more authoritative person who should be trustworthy, but in most cases are not. Psalm 146 and verse 3 says this, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. These are always given in the contrast of trusting in God, trusting in God's promises, his word, and the power of his nature and spirit versus what the flesh can do. And in comparison, there is no comparison. You trust in one, you cannot trust in the other. But how does that work in relationships? Dictionary.com describes trust in a statement I thought was really, I wanted to read this for you. Quote, trust, assurance, confidence imply a feeling of security. Trust implies instinctive, unquestioning belief in and reliance upon something. To have trust in one's parents, confidence implies conscious trust because of good reasons, definite evidence, or past experience. To have confidence in the outcome of events. Assurance implies absolute confidence and certainty to feel an assurance of victory. So you can see why this is difficult to apply in flesh. I mean, if you're a Chicago Bears fan, you do not trust in flesh. I say that because I could have said the same thing about the Vikings, but then you would have thrown things at me. But I said that about the Bears so we could all laugh. Okay, if I said this in Chicago, I would be abducted and punished for that. Anyway, these ideas, confidence, assurance, unquestioning belief in, you can see how you can't apply these to flesh. And the Bible says it. Look at Jeremiah 17 here. Jeremiah 17, we'll read verses 5 and 6. This is really telling and is a warning for us in relationships. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And this is given, as you'll see in many contexts, not just of other men, but in your own flesh. What you think you're capable of by your own individual intelligence or your own physical prowess or your athletic ability or whatever you think you've got, if you're trusting in that, if you're taking confidence and assurance in that, unquestioning belief in what you think you can do, that's also wrong. That should also not be applied to others. Verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. That's pretty direct. The word cursed here is translated from the Hebrew word arar, A-R-A-R. And it means to bind or hem in with obstacles, to render powerless, to resist. That's what trusting in others curses us with. So if you're trusting in flesh all around you, even in your own flesh, you're limited, you're bound, you're hemmed in. You're like a shrub in the wilderness where there's no water. You can't go anywhere. There's nothing that you can do. There is no hope for someone like that. When we trust in others, we trust in the flesh of others, are we cursed? The Bible says so. Now, is trusting then something that we should not expect to receive in our relationships with others? Or is it something that they should not expect us to extend to them in our relationships with others? Maybe potentially outside of the body of Christ, but what about within? What part does trust play in the fellowship of God's people? That's what I'd like to address today. What part does trust play in the fellowship of God's people? Now, even though the Bible tells us not to trust in flesh, trust in God, it tells us over and over we can trust in God as creator, as all-powerful, as completely sovereign Lord. He will accomplish what he intends to accomplish. We can trust in his every word. We can trust in his plan. Let's look at Isaiah 44 here. If ever you're doubting in yourself or potentially in what you know of God's plan so that you can trust in him, if you're going through a trial or a difficulty of some sort and you're starting to wane in your confidence and your assurance in God's power and what he intends to do, usually those things happen as a result of our missing something, not understanding something about what God is doing. But Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46, those three chapters talk about his greatness, all in the context of what Israel should have known but didn't. Isaiah 44, look at verses 6 through 8 here. I'm just going to read a couple of passages, maybe four or five passages through Isaiah 46 here to describe the God that we serve and can absolutely trust in. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This is a reference to God the Father and God his Son. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. This statement over and over through these passages, is there another besides me? Chapter 45 now, verses 1 through 6. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Over and over and over again. This is the God we should have absolute confidence in. Now in chapter 45, verses 13 and 14. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for the price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians of men of stature shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains and they shall bow down to you. They shall make supplication to you saying, surely God is in you. The nation of Israel, God is in you, in his appointed leaders, secular or otherwise. In this case, Cyrus, and other cases, those he appoints to lead his church and so on. God is in them. That will be evident and obvious to others. They will see the contrast between the way we are living and the way that they live. And they will recognize that as God in us. Paul calls it our hope of glory. And that changes the way we relate to one another. Not because of our flesh, but by the Spirit that lives in us. And again, there's the statement again. And there is no other. There is no other God. Verses 18 through 12 now, same chapter. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. He will work it out. That is the Sabbath assurance that we have, that we come into his rest and celebrate Kataposis in our weekly Sabbatismos in this age. It's our reminder weekly of his plan and that it will be worked out. I am the Lord. There is no other. How many times must he say this? Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. Did I not say I to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge. who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Chapter 46 now, verses 5 through 11. Chapter 46 and verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. And they hire a goldsmith and he makes a god, small g. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel. From a far country, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I will also do it. This is the God. This is God, our God, in whom we trust, in whom we have complete assurance and confidence. He is spirit in nature. He is all powerful. He will accomplish exactly what he intends to accomplish. And we just need to remind ourselves of that intent and how we are involved in that to have that level of trust. What's his plan? What's his purpose? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. I'll just read this for you. 1 Timothy 2, 4. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2, 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So the revelation of the truth, that's what we involve ourselves in because it's his work. And bringing many sons to glory means that they're applying that truth in love. They're developing his very nature and character. That's what we live for. That's the plan. And as we are involved with it and understand it, and specifically our part in it, we can have absolute assurance in God. We can trust that God will complete what he began in us. That's Philippians 1 and verse 6. Let's turn there. That is one of these scriptures that we should have memorized and remember that whenever we are falling short, at least in our own eyes, in our own thinking, that the whole process is going to work out. We simply need to trust in him. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident, trusting in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until his return, until the establishment of his kingdom on this earth and the bride is married to her bridegroom. We can trust that God will complete what he began in us. That's absolute. The second aspect of our trust is trusting in Christ, in Jesus Christ as the head of his church. We're in Philippians. There's a number of scriptures we could go to remind ourselves of this. But let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 5. We'll read through verse 11. This is discussing, or at least revealing to us, what happened in the Godhead when they recognized that they needed to, or they wanted to, reproduce themselves in human beings. And what had to happen? There needed to be a change in the order and the structure within the Godhead so that one could lead in love and the other could follow in respect. It's the same design he gave the human family in marriage, because that's the way godly offspring are reared. Malachi 2 says the marriage contains a remnant of the Spirit. It reflects the Godhead. That's how important that is. And in this choice and decision, he now qualifies to come and to be the head of the church and ruling all things. Verse 5. Let this mind, note that, mind is not just your brain. It doesn't say let this brain be in you. We all have our own individual fleshly brains. The mind, though, is a combination of the spirit of man and your brain. And if you are led by God's spirit, the connection of God's spirit with the spirit that resides in you. That's your thinking. That's where your conscience dwells. That's where your will is. That's where your passions are. And that's how we reflect the very heart of God. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped at or held on to, stubbornly secured to be equal with God. His status in that Godhead had nothing to do with who he was as an individual. In fact, status is a human social term. I don't even think it qualifies to describe their relationship in the Godhead. But they were the same up until the point in time that they chose those positions. That should tell us that submission is every bit as part of leading in love in terms of creating peace and living peacefully as in the Godhead as it is in a human relationship in marriage. The second part of living peacefully is not just leading in love. The second part is submitting in respect of those who are leading. And when those two things are in place, you have peace. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. This is the lowly example we are to follow. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We can trust in the power of Christ. We can trust in his position. We can trust that he will accomplish everything he sets out to do as well. He's God. He's fully God. There's absolutely no reason not to trust in him. Look at Colossians here. Colossians chapter 1, and let's read verses 15 through 18, speaking of Jesus Christ again. Jesus Christ, he, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. Seeing him as he said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He told that to his disciples who became the apostles. He is the firstborn above all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So this is a physical realm, but also a spiritual realm. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all these things are under him. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus Christ has preeminence over all things. We can trust in that. We can trust that Christ will always be leading his church. There is our confidence that we have in the relationships that we have with God, the Father, and through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, how does that extend now to the church? Jesus Christ was flesh and blood fully as he was God fully. And he set an example for us how to live in the spirit while he was still in the flesh. And that's the example that we emulate because we're still in flesh. We're still in a body that none of us should trust. I'm more intelligent than other people. So what? I'm stronger than other people. So what? I've accomplished more than other people. I've made more money. I've had a better career. I do things better than anybody. I'm the best athlete on the planet. So what? Your body is going to the grave. And what happens in you now depends more on what's happening in you spiritually than what you're able to do in this age physically. Do you believe that? We all need to believe that. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, Christ tells us of the individuals he'll be working with. He describes them as contrite of heart, poor in spirit, and who tremble at his word. That's not a strong man in this world. I mean, somebody who's noble and brilliantly smart and wise and accomplished in this age, and who's very, very physically strong and talented and skilled, that's not what that verse is describing. Those individuals have a hard time being contrite of heart, poor in spirit. They have a hard time trembling at the word of God. Yet that should describe us, because he's chosen us to be in the body of Christ, the beloved. So, do we trust in flesh now because we're in flesh? Our hope is in the glory we expect because Jesus Christ lives in us now. That's Colossians 1 and verse 27. We're here. Let's just read that. Colossians 1, 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is in us and God the Father and God the Son are one, God the Father is in us as well. The very Holy Spirit of God is in those who are immersed in Christ and who are immersed in his Spirit. Those who've gone through the process of repentance, a gift from God, faith, that gift from God, leading to immersion in Christ, their baptism, and leading to the laying on of hands. And in those individuals, God's Spirit dwells in their flesh, our flesh. But we can't trust in flesh. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. This is a really significant chapter. I'm working on a message on this battle that we all go through because we're still fully flesh and we're striving to be full in the Spirit of God as well. They war with one another. They clash with one another. We read that in Galatians 5 as well. But this discusses this as well. We'll read verses 1 through 17, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in whom Christ Jesus dwells, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How many in here still walk according to the flesh? If so, how did you... If not, I should say, how did you get here today? Right? We still walk in a flesh and blood body. This is talking about a different direction, though. Though we still physically exist in a body, it's talking about a mindset, and they'll talk about this. How are we directed? Are we directed in spirit, or are we directed by the flesh? Are we here? Did we walk here to get something, which is a fleshly mindset, or did we come here to give something? To share in something. That's a different mindset. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This by no way means does away with the law. We can read that in other places throughout Romans and other Paul's statements. But it's saying you are now free from the penalty of breaking the law because you are underneath Christ. So when you do break the law, when you stumble and fail, you're trying to do this because you're in Christ. You're led by his Spirit into all truth. You're trying to apply it. So when you fall short, that penalty is no longer on you because you're trying. You believe, you trust that God in you is going to accomplish this in you, and eventually you will be like Christ. He says that in 1 John. When he appears, we will be like him. That's our confidence. And we just read through trusting in Christ as head of his church and trusting in God the Father and his plan and purpose and in who he is that all resides in us. We trust in all that. We know, regardless of how weak we are, that it's Christ in us, it's God in us that will accomplish this. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the flesh can't keep the law, though it strives to, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit directs our legs. Okay? Not the flesh. We are not drawn physically to things because we are serving the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things that John describes. We are serving a Spirit of God within us, and that directs our steps. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds. Our thinking process, the way our conscience works, our will and passions, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly led mind, is enmity, it's hostile. It contends with God, it's against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the Spirit, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This concept of sonship. We're in the family. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, according to and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, also glorified together. As we examine ourselves prior to the spring holy days, do you look for this kind of evidence within you? Am I spirit-led or am I fleshly-led? What draws my feet to moving? Do I have more excitement going to a Sabbath service than I do going to Culver's for a butter burger? I mean, what is leading your mind? What is leading the way that you think? Is it fleshly related? Is it lust based? Is it fleshly based? Or is it spirit based? What do you hunger for and thirst for? This is describing a mindset we all share in within our fleshly bodies. We'll discuss this later about covetousness, of what desire is. Is desire wrong? Is it wrong to have desires? We'll answer that later in our Bible study together. But it's not wrong to be desirous of something. It's wrong to be led by those desires. It's wrong to be dominated by those desires. Then they become lust and moves into covetousness. Okay, I've just answered the first three questions. I hope you were taking notes. We cannot trust in our flesh. And I can't trust in your flesh. Okay? I don't trust in your flesh, and I don't want you to trust in my flesh. But can't we see the working of the Holy Spirit within us? Do you see yourself, when you examine yourself prior to Passover, do you see yourself growing in love and joy and peace and in patience, in godliness, in self-control? In the meekness of godly wisdom, in all the things by which God's nature is described in his word. Do you see that happening in you? Then why can't we see it happening in one another? I don't trust in your flesh. I don't care how talented you are. I do. I mean, you got some great skills and abilities playing music or athletics or great intelligence, and you're going to MIT on a scholarship, that's great, that's wonderful. But I don't trust in those things, and none of us should, because we're not here for any of those things. What you learn at MIT is not going to get you into the kingdom of God. How well you can put a basketball in a hoop, if you could shoot at 100% levels, maybe you make the NBA, maybe you make tens of millions of dollars or more. What does that matter? If for somehow you're not developing the mind of Christ within you. This is what leads us, and this is what we are to trust in. We cannot trust in the flesh, our own flesh or in others, but we can trust the Holy Spirit in one another. And the longer we know one another, as long as we stay on that path, the more we see it. Most of you didn't know me before I came into the church at age 26. If you did, and you saw me walking through the doors at age 26, you're going, whoa, there goes the neighborhood. But what has happened to me and to all of us since that time should be noticeable in us, and others should notice it as well. And the longer we know one another, who we were 10, 15, 20 years ago and who we are now, should be building a relationship of trust within us. We don't trust the skills of our flesh, but we trust the leadership of the Holy Spirit within one another. This is, brethren, this is something the church has struggled with a lot in our history. The individuals with great skills tend to always rise to the top. They're gifted in marketing. They're gifted in speaking. They're gifted and talented in so many different ways. God will use those talents, and they usually gravitate to the top. But it's usually those individuals that take themselves out and take others out with them. We tend to follow them because of their skills instead of seeing the Spirit of God in them or not. I am tired of... I don't want to go off on an aside. But if we recognize the Spirit of God within us in a sense of lowliness, we will not be deceived by the talents and skills of our flesh. No matter how intelligent or skilled or dedicated or hardworking somebody is, what they've accomplished in this age, doesn't matter unless that accomplishment comes with the growth in the nature of God. We are all in the process of birthing Christ within. We should trust in this process. The body of Christ will be looking for and identifying Christ in ourselves. This should not lead us to trust in the flesh, but to trust in Christ within us. Turn with me, please, back to 2 John. We should see this in the positive, always in the positive. But there's an application that we should recognize for our own protection. 2 John chapter 1. 2 John 1. And we'll read verses 10 and 11. 2 John 1 and verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, the teachings and the practice of the life of Christ within them. 1 John chapter 4 talks about this as well. The difference between someone who's professing Christ and one who's confessing Christ. So you see them in the works of their flesh. You see a spiritual motivation, spiritual aspirations within them that we learn to trust in, and that then becomes the basis of our relationship with one another. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Oh, come on in, because, you know, even though you struggle with these things, rubbing shoulders with us righteous people is going to help you. And maybe being with us, some of this will rub off on you. What do the scriptures tell us? It's exactly the opposite. When we allow sin through the door and we tolerate it, sin rubs off on us. And we have measures for that. But we should see this. We should recognize it. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's scripture. That's not my opinion. Fellowship with God, which is what we have, that's very clear. In fact, I wasn't planning on going there, but I apparently have the time. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we see that what John is describing here, he's talking to those who have the Spirit of God. That which was from the beginning, which you have heard, which you have seen with our eyes, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about his specific relationship with Jesus Christ, and we concerning all of the apostles. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, who was manifested to us. That which we have seen and we have declared to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. What is that fellowship? And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So a fellowship was established between the Father through his Son to the apostles, who extended it now to all those God was calling and electing, choosing to be in the body of Christ. And this fellowship now is all of us learning to be faithful within that fellowship. That same fellowship and absolute trust that Jesus Christ has with his Father is the same kind of absolute trust he wants us to develop within ourselves. But it's not fleshly based. It's not based in physical skills or prowess or intellect. It's not in the brain. It's in the mind. This is a pursuit of character, not intelligence, not knowledge. The knowledge should be leading us to apply it in love. It's a practice in character that we all share in, and that becomes the basis of our fellowship. Verse 4, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's what we are aspiring to become. That is what the word of God promises us that we will become. That is the work he will complete in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God, though, brethren, cannot be extended to those who oppose him, either truthfully or spiritually, either in antithesis of his word and what we know it says, or in practice of that word in spirit, absent of love, joy, peace, patience, all the attributes of God. And when we recognize that either in ourselves or otherwise, we recognize that we're now outside of that fellowship and we must come back within it. And it always begins with truth, and it is always practiced in love. Fellowship with God cannot be extended to those who oppose him. Truth is what founds our intimacy. Truth. It's not just love. That tends to come across as wishy-washy, baseless, foundless. It's got to be a combination of both. We've got to believe in the doctrines of the scriptures and practice them in love. That is our fellowship. That's what keeps us in our fellowship with God. As we read in John, 2 John 10 and 11, I want to read the same verses, 10 and 11, from a couple other translations. I think it's clearer. In the New Living Translation, verses 10 and 11 read this way. If anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. The Message Bible in verse 11 says this. That would just give him a platform to perpetuate his evil ways, making you his partner. There are qualifications for coming through those doors to a Sabbath service. And we try to make sure that those qualifications, which are biblical, which are godly in nature, are taught and encouraged. But you'll have to understand that there are many people who want to be a part of us. There are demons who want to be here, but not for the right reasons. They believe in God and tremble, like James says. And they still want to be here. They like the promises we've been given. And they want to share in them. Can we share with them? It's impossible. They oppose our God. If they oppose our God and his word, they oppose his fellowship. That's what defines our fellowship. And that's an extreme. And I'm not saying that everybody who comes through those doors who opposes God is demon-led. That's not what I'm trying to say. I just use the extreme to make the point. We have individuals who want to attend with us who disagree with what we believe in. Name the issue. They believe they can only say God's name in Hebrew. They have their own calendar. They don't need our calendar. In fact, I've heard this. I've been told they want to fellowship, and I say, well, why? Why? Do you want to learn what we teach? No. I've got all my own doctrines. I just want to attend for the brethren. I want to attend for the fellowship. And I don't know how to tell them that's not possible. Whether you're here or not, it's not possible. Ultimately, what happens is the class only moves as slow as the slowest student. That's kind of what happens. And we all gravitate to their mistake rather than us helping them understand the nature of theirs. In some cases within the United Church of God, we have had members attending with tassels on for over 10 years in some congregations. And I don't want to get into a discussion on tassels, but we understand what they were for. They were reminders of keeping the law. And they were reminders for others, because typically you can't see your own tassels. They're hanging off the edges of your garments. It was reminders to others to see that. So they attend with us thinking they need to remind us, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit into all truth, those who live this fellowship, that they need to remind us to keep God's law. There are all kinds of these, what we call heresies, that have seeped into the church over the years. And maybe they've influenced many of you. But they are anti-scriptural, they are anti-doctrine, they are anti-truth, and they are not practiced in love. We, all of us, brethren, have got to be able to see these things, not from the standpoint of exposing somebody and casting them out, but so that we can see and appreciate and grow in the true fellowship, based in the truth, practiced in love. This is the nature of the Godhead. This is the Father and the Son. This is how the one who became the Father and the one who was the Logos have lived for eternity and want us to be part of that. That fellowship is based in the truth, practiced in love. Look at 1 John 4 here. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 20 and we'll conclude in chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Again, not my words. These are God's words, inspired in the apostle of love, John. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The implication is we should love everybody we see. Love should not be inspired because we admire the qualities in someone else. Love should be inherent within us. We should love for love's sake, as God does. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love must love his brother also. Again, it's the nature of the fellowship. And what is that love based in? Verse 1, chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is truth-based. This is word of God-based. We fellowship in the word of God, applying in the love, yes, but without an agreement in doctrine and the teachings of the truth in the scriptures, we can't practice them together. We can't fellowship in them together. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God or begotten of God overcomes this word. The word begotten or born there is the Greek genao, which could be either born or begotten. It's a referencing God in the masculine sense, so it's definitely begotten, not born. For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our believing God enough to do what he says, to do what his word says. Fellowship with God is based in love, and we share his love when we obey him. And this is the basis for our trust of one another. Not our flesh, not what we can accomplish or what we think we can do or what we think others can do. It's this within us, this practice of the truth in love that we fellowship in, and that's where our trust needs to reside, because that's where our fellowship with one another is. That's the family of God that we have been brought into. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, I'll just read this to you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The word communion there is fellowship. koinonia, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. How? In the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God. There's an interesting psalm, Psalm 146. I'd like to close with it. It's a short one. I'd just like to read all of that. Psalm 146. It's called one of the Hallelujah Psalms. We sing this. And Tony, if you selected this as our last hymn, I'm going to be floored. If he did, please know, I didn't tell him to. Now I'm setting this all up because if he didn't choose it, he's going to feel like he failed. But this has happened to me too often. I bet you it has something to do with this. Psalm 146. It's talking about praising God. Praise the Lord. That first phrase is literally the Hebrew term hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And all this is talking about it. But look at the context of what it's talking about. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Verse 2. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So while you're still in the flesh, or even after you are transformed into spirit. Verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. That spirit in man that is in any physical human being, whether they are a royal, regal prince, or just a common person, his spirit departs. He returns to his earth. That spirit goes back to the God who gave it. Unless somehow it combines with God's spirit, it must be reborn in flesh in the great white throne judgment. In that very day, his plans perish. That's the nature of all flesh. That's why we can't trust in flesh, or even in the spirit of man in flesh. Verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. This, if the spirit of God within us, brethren, these things should be describing us. Do we keep the spirit of truth within us forever? Who executes, verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. This is the spirit of God within us. This is the fellowship that we share in toward one another and extends out to others. But it's the truth of God applied in the love of God. Verse 9. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. By the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Yet the Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Brethren, trust is a significant part of the loving fellowship that God's people enjoy with him, with Christ, and with one another. Only God can be relied on never to forsake our trust. But our trust in him should be extended to those in whom he dwells.